To the first epistle of John, the Apostle. In this section, the great section in John, where he's discussing the theme in the Christian life of how to maintain love. The fourth chapter of John, 1 John. This week, an editorial headline caught my eye as I was reading through the paper. I read the heading, said, "Love menaces the city." And it struck me rather forcibly that love should ever be considered a menace. In Tampa and in Cleveland and other cities this week, there has been violence in the streets as a menace to the life of a city, but in San Francisco, it's love that's the menace. And in the editorial, there were quotations taken from Dr. Eric Hutchison, who is the professor of chemistry at Stanford University, which he was discussing the situation at Haight-Ashbury District in San Francisco and the hippie society there with their emphasis upon love. And among other things he said were these words: "The proclaimed doctrine of the hippies that they turn away from a hateful, unloving world and establish their own society of love, as they call it, seems to me has to be either selfish, immaturely erroneous, or completely hypocritical," he declared. "I think it is selfish in the sense that it is no great problem to love those who share the same viewpoints and habits as oneself. It is a greater sacrifice and constructive tolerance to love those whose point of view is radically different. To escape the responsibilities of loving those whom we do not like by alienating oneself from the rest of society and entering a self-made ghetto strikes me as being about the most ignoble form of self-centeredness that one could conceive, quite the opposite of the society of love. It is, in fact, the worst kind of childish, sulky withdrawal from a society that cannot control, that one cannot control, and that one is unwilling to convert." Those are unusually keen insights into the character and nature of love. It's easy to love those who love us and who share the same viewpoints that we share, but that isn't love. This is the very thing that John has been pointing out to us. This is not love. Now, of course, it's easy for us, and we stand in grave danger of reflecting the very same attitude toward the hippies that we deplore from them. And if we withdraw ourselves from any contact or concern about them because of their unusual habits or unusual forms of dress, we are displaying exactly the same kind of lovelessness, the inability to love somebody who does not correspond to what we like. And that isn't what love is. Last week we saw in John's, in this outstanding treatise on love here in 1 John, we saw what true love really is. What godlike love is. It's the acceptance of another person because he's a person, that's all. Quite regardless of whether he's dressed the right way or has the right status in society or belongs to the same class that we do or has the same color of skin or whatever it may be. Love is the acceptance of an individual simply because he is an individual. And a willingness to have fellowship with him, talk with him, do anything you can together, share together life in some limited or more extensive degree, only on the basis that you're fellow members of a race, fellow human creatures together. And without requiring that he change before you can establish a relationship. Now that's love. And as John brought out so beautifully in the section we looked at last week, this is the nature of God's love toward the world. The world is not a beautiful place. The world of human society, that is. It's an ugly thing. hidden under the surface are all kinds of rancid and bitter emotions. Hidden behind the facade of even the most gentle, outwardly gentle and gracious personalities are thoughts and desires and reactions that are ugly and cancerous. But God loves the world. That is, He accepts it. He has contact with it. And as John says, He manifested His love in the sending of His Son at great cost, bearing much shame and abuse and heartache, and came into the world, and died upon a cross of shame in the very world His hands had made. And this is the nature of Christ's love for us. John tells us that again. He became the propitiation for our sins, taking them all upon Himself. And in the darkness of the cross and in the mystery of those hours of darkness, when darkness fell across the face of the land, some strange and remarkable thing is happening to the lonely sufferer on the cross of Christ. The sins of the world are laid on Him, and He became the propitiation for our sins. Now, where God's life is, God's love will be. And this is the whole argument of this central part of John's letter. In verse 12, as we saw last week, he says, "No man has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us." That is, it's manifest that God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now it's those two themes, God's abiding in us and the perfecting of His love, which form the subject of John's final discussion on this theme of maintaining love, which we'll take this morning, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 4. And first there is the relationship of belief and love together. Verses 13 through 16. "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His own Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him." If you'll recall, who have been with us in previous studies, this chapter began with a warning against wrong belief. "Test the Spirit," says John. "Don't believe every spirit you hear. Don't believe every voice that speaks in the name of Jesus these days. But test the spirits, whether they be of God. For there is one supreme test, doctrinally. There must be an agreement that Jesus is the Christ, that He's come in the flesh, that He is the one predicted one, Jesus of Nazareth. And thereby you can understand the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And that was the emphasis upon belief. And then you'll notice that in verse 7, he moves right on to talk about love and an exhortation to love one another. And now he brings these two themes together, belief and love, and he shows us the relationship between them, that faith produces love. Now, perhaps you never thought of it that way. Most of us think of love as something that needs to be produced by happy circumstance or nice people or spending time together. And I suspect that many of us are quite vague as to where it really originates. But John tells us, faith, he says, produces love. And he proves his point here. Now, in verses 13 and 14, he's referring to himself and the rest of the apostles by the word "we." "By this," he says, "we know that we abide in Him." That is, we apostles understand that we are of God, as he has said earlier, and we abide in Him. That is, we have a continuous relationship to God. How? Well, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, not because He's given us His Spirit. It is true that on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon these apostles and the other believers, all their doubts about Jesus Christ were forever settled. They knew when the Spirit of God came, performing His function of taking the things of Christ and making them real to them, they realized that they knew Jesus better on the day of Pentecost than they ever knew Him when He was here in the flesh. That they understood His purposes, they understood His program far clearer than they ever did when He walked and lived and talked among them. That the Spirit could make Christ realer, if I may use that term, more real than He ever was when they knew Him in the flesh. And that convinced them that they were of God. But what He really says here is literally, He has given us out of His Spirit. He has poured out through His Spirit, by means of His Spirit, something. What is it? Well, the context helps us to know. It's love. Remember, Paul says in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And love, God's love, the kind that accepts people for what they are, regardless of what they are like, is only a product of the Spirit of God. He has given us out of His own Spirit. And John says that's why we know that we are of God. Because the kind of love that only God can produce is in our lives and in our hearts. Now he goes on, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son as the Savior of the world. And here you can see clearly he must mean the apostles. We have seen, he says, we've beheld Him as he begins the letter. We touched Him. We felt Him. We held on to Him. We knew He was alive from the dead. And we now have testified that He was sent as the Savior of the world. All of this, of course, this kind of witness followed the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as Jesus had said it would. Remember? He said to them, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me under the uttermost parts of the earth. And they did this after they'd received the Holy Spirit. But now, John reminds us that they had the evidence of His love by the Spirit, and they began to pour out in power the testimony that the Father had sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, will you notice something about that witness? He says that the Father sent the Son. There are many people who are confused about this. They think Jesus became the Son of God when He was born as a man, born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. But He was the Son before He came. The Father sent the Son. Jesus was the eternal Son of God, always the Son. And the relationship of Father and Son is an eternal relationship. And it was as the Son that He came into the world to become the Savior of the world. Now again, notice it doesn't say He came to save the world, because He doesn't save the world. But He came as the Savior of the whole world. That is, all the world could be saved, if they would be. But as the Scriptures make abundantly clear, it's only those who believe that are saved. Jesus said to certain of His own day, ye will not come unto me, that you might have life. And again, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And where I am, thither you cannot come. So though He came to be the Savior of the world, in the sense of providing a redemption that is adequate for anyone, everyone, everywhere, only those who lay hold of it by faith in His Word and make it personal in their lives does it become experiential and evidential to them. Now John says this is what happened to us, we apostles. And the same thing will happen to you if you believe. Verses 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we know and believe the love of God, the love God has for us, for God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In other words, when you believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that certainly means more than believing that just he's simply divine. That means that he is that to you. He's God. He's the Lord to you. And when you confess that, it proves that God's life is in you. He's put it there. And where his life is, his love will be. Because love always follows the life of God. And therefore, you'll begin to love. Now, these are the marks, John says. Faith, you see, produces love. Your belief produces the love that accepts persons without distinction. And on the other hand, the theology which robs Christ of his deity also robs man of the one belief that can generate love within him. To weaken faith is to deaden love. Now, we need to understand that these days, when there's so much talk about love and yet so little evidence of it. Where does love come from? Well, it comes from faith. That's where it comes from. And if there is not this relationship of faith, belief in the Son of God, there cannot be the life of God and there cannot be the love of God. And this is why we are seeing the phenomenon of hippies who are turning from what they regard as the phony love of the world. And in many ways, they're quite right about that. And forming a society in which they produce exactly the same kind of phony love. And that's why we're seeing the phenomenon of a square world with its talk about love, rejecting this phony love of hippiedom, but going right on in its own way, producing phony love. What's the reason? Love comes from faith, that's why. Without this relationship of faith, it's impossible to have love. And it's the only really loving person, then, is the one who, as John puts it, abides in love. That is, habitually accepts other people as persons without respect to niceness or any other thing. The one who has the life of God, which without strain, without effort, regards people as people and sees them not as objects or obstacles, but as individuals, and reflects them, reflects love to them and accepts them on that basis. Now, that's what love is, and that's the way it's produced. And John goes on now in this next section to show us the tremendous practical accomplishments of this kind of love. First, there's confidence in the day of judgment. Look at verse 17. In this, he says, is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Confidence in the day of judgment. I doubt if there's a single person here this morning that doesn't deep in his heart realize that at the end of life, there's an accounting. We stand before the Lord, our Maker. It doesn't make any difference whether we're Christians or non-Christians. Our relationship to him may be different, but we come face to face with the Lord himself. And God stands at the end of every path each of us is taking this morning. And we must come to a day of accounting. This is what Paul declared to the Athenians, the intellectuals on Mars Hill. He said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man of whom he has given assurance in that he's raised him from the dead. And that day lies ahead of us, each of us. Now, when we stop to think about it, we can't help but feel, how are we going to do in that day? Can we pass that unconscious test which Jesus speaks of in Matthew 25 when he stands to judge the nations and people are divided, the sheep and the goats, the sheep at his right hand, the goats at his left. And he says to the people on his right hand, blessed are you of my Father, enter into the inheritance which the Father has prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. Why? Well, because when you saw me naked and hungry and in prison and sick, you visited me, you helped me, you did something for me, you ministered to my need. And you remember their reaction? They say, why, Lord, when did this happen? We weren't aware of that. We don't remember seeing you. We don't remember doing these things. And he says again to the ones on his left hand, depart into everlasting judgment. Why? Well, because when you saw me, weak and sick and in prison, you did nothing about it. You passed on your way. You showed no concern. You displayed no compassion. You did nothing. And remember again, they say with surprise, well, Lord, when did this happen? We don't have any memory of that. We don't recall. If we'd seen you, we'd have done something, but we don't even remember seeing you. And of course, the searching revelation of that passage is that this is what's happening all about us, isn't it? That Christ is in these situations of need. That when we pass by someone or are confronted with someone who has a need in his life, Jesus is there in that situation. And our reaction to that person is our reaction to him. There's no escaping that in the passage, is it? We may quarrel about much about that passage in his meaning, but this is what he means. And isn't there a sense of wonder in each heart right now? When I stand before him like that, will I pass? Will I recognize? Am I recognizing now these situations? And will you notice that John says that it's love which is perfected with us, which gives us confidence in the day of judgment. And love which is perfected is love that's made visible in deeds. We saw that in verse 12. If we love one another, he says, his love is perfected in us. That is, if it begins to express itself. As he said in chapter 3, verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. And love, God's love even, never finds its end, its perfection, until it's expressed in a deed or a word or a compassionate act. Now, notice what John is saying. If you want to have boldness in the day of judgment, confidence, well then let love express itself. Let it be perfected. Because it is in this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Will you pass that test? Well, you will if you understand what John means by this little wonderful phrase he inserts at the end of it, because as he is, so are we in this world. That's one of the most profound statements of the Word of God. And yet it's couched in the simplest of language. Every word almost a monosyllable. Every word is a monosyllable. As he is, so are we in this world. What does that mean to you? Do you understand that? Well, that simply means that as Christ is now, we are in this world, visibly. In other words, it's a reference to what we've been seeing all along. The secret of Christian living is not our feeble efforts to try to do something in imitation of him or in response to his command. It's to recognize his willingness to do all that he demands in us, to live in us. It is Christ living in me. What Paul says, not I any longer, trying my best to imitate and obey the commands of Jesus Christ, but my trust, my quiet, confident expectation that he will fulfill his promise to live in me and to do through me all that he wants done, to love through me. And that's what this means, because as he is, all that he is available to me. And what I do this way, it's he that's doing it. Now you can see what confidence that gives in the day of judgment, isn't it? If he's going to look at my life and see the activity of himself in me, he will not deny himself at the day of judgment. I know that what I'm doing, if it stems from this source, is perfectly, wholly acceptable unto him. And I can have confidence in his presence. Some years ago, a group of us were down in Newport Beach, California, having a prayer breakfast together. And I recall at the close of the breakfast, which was one of those times when it was very evident that the Spirit of God was working in unusual ways through the whole of the meeting. There was a sense of his presence in that meeting. At the end of it, I overheard two men speaking together. They were strangers to me, but evidently they were Christians, because one of them said, "Oh, wasn't this wonderful?" He said, "You know, I think God was really pleased by what happened this morning." And the other one said, "Well, he ought to be. He did it." Now, you see, that says it exactly, isn't it? It's God's activity in us that is the basis of an acceptable judgment on the day of judgment. Therefore, love expressed from this source gives us confidence in the day of judgment, for he will not deny his own activity. Now, the second thing that love accomplishes is in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. And what John is saying here is that love accomplishes something not only for the future in the day of judgment, but now it casts out fear. It gives us freedom from fear. And before we look further at this, there's a translation we need to correct. It says in the Revised Standard Version that fear has to do with punishment. But that's not exactly right. What it really literally says is fear has punishment. Not has to do with it, as though it always produces this, but fear has punishment. Or more literally, perhaps, because this word for punishment comes from the root word which means to limit or to restrain. What John is saying here is that fear has limitation. Fear imprisons us, is the idea. Now, is that not true? Fear imprisons us. Anxieties, tensions, worries, apathy, all these things are forms of fear. And they literally imprison us. They limit us. I've known people who were unable to walk outside the door of their house because of fear. Who were Christian people who were unable to drive their cars because they were ridden with anxiety. Who were afraid to meet people, afraid to be in crowds, afraid to be in various circumstances. Why? Because fear has limitation, always. Fear imprisons us, narrows us in, binds us up, limits our life, pushes us into corners, and keeps us there. And we can't live as God intended us to live. This is a common experience of life, isn't it? Well, what's wrong? Well, John puts his finger right on it. He who fears is not perfected in love. That's the trouble. That's the analysis. What's wrong? Well, love may be in him if the life of God is there, but it's not perfected. It isn't coming out. It isn't expressing itself. It isn't manifest It isn't taking the form of deeds and words. It's all inside. That's the trouble. Because love perfected casts out fear. Now, I wonder if you dare try that. What a dramatic solution to the problems of fear and anxiety, isn't it? And yet how wonderfully true this is. I've seen it happen. Those who have the life of God and yet have never let it out, their pride or their self-pity binds them up and they don't want to show love. They're afraid to. They're afraid it will open them up to be hurt. Or that it will give someone an advantage on them, over them. And so they bottle it up and keep it in. And they wonder why they're oppressed with anxieties and tensions and problems and nervousness and fears and limited and unable to do and to move as they ought to. Love perfected casts out fear. It isn't a perfect kind of love, that isn't what it's talking about. It's love that's made perfect. Love that is perfected. Love that comes to its end, that accomplishes its purpose. And I've often seen people begin to, feebly at first, very tentatively at first, to show love to somebody else. Express it. Say a kind word. Begin to minister to another's need. And as they did, they found their own heart flooded with release and deliverance. And gradually, they were set free and able to be what they were intended to be. Just a few weeks ago, a couple came to see me from across the bay. And the girl sat in my study and told me how she was a Christian, had been for a long time, but her life had just become so empty. So filled with meaningless drudgery. She had no spirit, no desire to do what she wanted to do or ought to do. She had a husband whom she loved. She had a child and she wanted to manifest love toward these, but she just said, every morning when I get up, I feel so dead, so dull, so lifeless. I lack any motivation to do my housework. I just sit around. I don't want to talk to people. What is this? Why, it's a description of imprisonment, isn't it? Someone's in prison. And as we talked together, I explained to her that the problem was self-pity. She was feeling sorry for herself and blaming it on others. And everything that was wrong, she blamed on something else. And at last, she began to see that if there was to be any relief or release, she had to stop this, blaming it on others, and see that it was her own unwillingness to acknowledge that she was not laying hold of the riches of God and expressing the love that was in her that was the problem. Well, she went back home, and months went by. And I didn't hear from her. And I didn't know how things were going. And then one day a letter came in the mail. And I wish I could share it with you. She said, oh, I want to just tell you what God has done in my life. When I went home, she said, after our talk, I heard what you said, but I didn't agree with it. And she said, I spent weeks trying to fight against what you said was wrong. And I kept trying to blame everybody else. My husband, my in-laws, everybody else was wrong. And I kept feeling sorry for myself. But she said, I kept hearing that little voice within saying, the trouble is you. It's you. You're not showing love. You're not laying hold of the possibilities that God has given you. And she said, one day I got so sick and tired of being miserable that I decided I'd try it. And she said, I just started forgetting about myself and showing some love and concern to others and rejoicing in what God was to me and refusing to blame them. And she said, I still have troubles. I still have problem periods. But oh, she said, what a difference. Now, she said, I just love to get up in the morning. The day looks exciting and adventurous to me. And I find myself just filled with joy and love once again. What's the difference? What's the trouble? What had happened? By perfect love, love perfected, had done what God says it would do. It had cast out fear. Now, finally, look at love's possibility in these last verses, verse 19. We love, John says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. I like the bluntness of this apostle. He just takes off the gloves, doesn't he? And lays it right on the line. Look, he says, where does love come from? Don't forget. We love because he first loved us. That's where it comes from. If you know the love of God, if you know how fully he accepts you, even when you're as stinky and nasty and miserable as you are, and yet he takes you and forgives you and deals with you and doesn't cast you out, speaks a word, yes, of chastisement if need be, but he makes you realize that you're his. He doesn't cast you out. Then you know what love is. And you can love because you've been loved. We love because he first loved us. Not we love him. That isn't what it says. It says we love anyone because he first loved us. And then he really takes the gloves off. He says, look, don't be self-deceived about this. It's very easy to kid yourself. But if you can say, I love God, and yet you hate your brother, you're kidding yourself. You're a liar. Because how can you love your brother? How can you love God, whom you can't see at all, and not love your brother when you can see his needs and see his problems and see what love can do in his life? God doesn't need your love, but your brother does. And the commandment of God is always based upon his availability to make it possible. The commandment of God is that he who loves God should love his brother also. And if we have the life of God, we can show the love of God. One of the most interesting things to me in pastoral counseling is to see how people scratch and fight like wildcats to say that they can't love somebody when God says they can. We want to find an excuse. It's not that we can't, it's that we won't, isn't it? So let's face it. John deals bluntly and honestly with us. If you really can't, then you're not a Christian. That's your problem, he said. You're a liar when you say you love God. And if you do love him, and you know you do, then you can love your brother, and you must. Our Father, let us not take these words lightly. Let us not pass them off as merely another sermon that tickles the heart a bit. But help us to come to terms with these words, to realize this is the explanation for what's wrong in so many of our lives. And the problem is not others, as we've been blaming it, but rather ourselves and our own unwillingness to show a loving acceptance to those that don't do things we like and don't act the way we think they ought to act. Forgive us and teach us to love. In Christ's name.